morning, we continue in our study in the book of 1 John. May I remind you that this is the Word of God, and that every word, as Christ said, that every jot and tittle must be fulfilled. And speaking of the Hebrew words of the Old Testament, so it is true of the New Testament. Every of the smallest of the letters and meanings of every word in the original language are absolutely perfect from God. It is His infallible word. It is inerrant. It is absolutely trustworthy in every way. And so when we're looking at something that is written through the Apostle John in this case, that was inspired by God, we are looking at the very Word of God, and everything has a particular purpose and a particular meaning. And it is our chore always to approach the Word of God and to try to understand by the Spirit of God what those things mean, that we might apply them to our lives and that we might know the truth. And as Christ said, the truth will set us free. Well, that's where we are this morning, and especially, and I think in this particular little epistle, we are dealing with really a test. Now, a lot of people have a lot of ideas about how we know that we might have relationship with God. In fact, I think in a lot of Christian circles today, it's just kind of taken for granted almost everybody's a Christian. But that's really not what John says. In fact, he wrote this epistle, he says in 1 John 5:13, that we might know that we have eternal life. We have certain marks, certain indicators. A radical change in who we are if we are a child of God. As John wrote in his gospel, in chapter 3, as you know, with the account of Christ and Nicodemus, we must be born from above. It is a supernatural work. And here he's giving the indicators that one is born from above. That's how we know that we have eternal life. And we're in a section here under the reality of fellowship with Christ and the cautions for fellowship. And we're now in the little section we'll call the caution concerning an overconfident spirit. We don't want to have false presumption. Christ talked about that, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 7, that there would be people and the day of judgment that would stand before him and say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's false presumption. No one here wants to have false presumption. We want to know the truth this side of the day of judgment. So as we look at these things, I want us to go back over this section that we went through last time, and really this is the second shot at this, and at where we have to do with the digging a little deeper in some of the same areas and provide something of an overview as we look at 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be looking in verse 15 through 21. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together as we begin. Thank you, great Father, for this, your holy word. Thank you that by the Holy Spirit of God that we can understand it and apply it to our lives. Now, Father, we know that the more we dig and the more we look, that it is an infinite place of wisdom, and the wisdom will just keep pouring forth. But we ask you to help us just to see at least a glimmer of light today. And Father, may we see ourselves here. And may we see what is needful and what is required in our relationship with you and in our relationship with one another. Oh, that we might walk circumspectly before you in truth and in righteousness and in love. Thank you, Father, for your word. We praise you and we ask your presence with us because we know that without you we can do nothing. Help me to speak, Father, and help us to hear. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I remember that when I was a small child, and I know I was not even yet in school, so I must have been around the age of 5, that my brother and I were having one of our usual knockdown dragouts. He was a little older than me. And as I sought in my own way to fight back against whatever was taking place, I picked up a shoe and threw it at him, and he ducked, and it went right through the window. And this was an old house, and the windows were that old brittle kind of glass that they had back then. And boy, I was terrified. Not because I'd broken the window, because I knew my dad was going to come home. And believe you me, I can recall more than a couple of times as a young lad, him getting a hold of me, and I didn't want that experience again. And so I was really terrified. I was fearful of him. I was afraid. And I remember just absolutely the whole day it drug on, and I was just regretting the time when he might come home. Sure enough, he came home, and I learned early about apologies and mercy and all that. Interesting enough, at that time, he didn't paddle me. I told him how sorry I was, and he had mercy on me. And I guess I learned my lesson, at least not to be throwing shoes. But you know, there was a type of fear that I had for my dad. And that fear went on really throughout all my life. And I would say that as time went on, that fear became more of a reverence, an appreciation for him. But there was something else that went on, and it was going on then, but perhaps I didn't recognize it as much, and that is a sincere love. And I would say that as the fear started in that area, and I believe that's why the scriptures speak of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, that as time went on, that fear was really replaced by love. And I didn't operate along the line of later in my life because I was afraid my daddy would paddle me. But I wanted to make him proud of me. I wanted to honor him as his son. And I wanted to do what was right because I loved him. And I think there is a great deal to be said of that in the relationship that we have with God the Father. In fact, I would remind you that the Word of God speaks of that correlation and gives us that example. You remember that when Jesus Christ talked in Matthew 6 and said, gave us an example of how we ought to pray. He started off by saying, "Our Father." And by the way, that was a novel idea. Because in the Old Testament, they wouldn't even speak the name of Jehovah because it was so sacred, and to the idea of breaking through that barrier and calling this great God of the universe our Father was unheard of. But Jesus Christ said He's our Father. And then when we get over to Romans, and you know in Romans chapter 8, it talks there about the intimacy that we can have with God in such a unique and special way that we cry out unto Him, "Abba," which doesn't just mean Father, but it has this closeness of love and union of almost like daddy unto Him. We are told in places throughout the Scripture to do various things like pray without ceasing. And that has with it the same flavor of this union and this love, continual binding relationship with God our Father. James talks about that we need to draw near to God. And Paul says elsewhere that we need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All of this is associated with that love relationship with God that says, "I want to please Him. I want to present my body a living sacrifice. I want to honor this God whom I love." Now, it may be natural for every person to love their father and love their mother, their parents. There are some exceptions to that, but generally that is true among all mankind. But just the opposite is true in our natural condition before salvation, that we don't honor or love God. In fact, Paul talks about the fact that we're the enemies of God, that we've rebelled against Him. That's why early on in the writing in the book of Genesis that God looked down from heaven and he saw that every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually. They didn't care what God thought or said or did. They gave him no mind. They gave him no mind. But John wants us to understand that love plays a unique role, a badge role of who we are as a child of God. And if that love is not existent in us, there's something wrong in our at the root of our relationship with Almighty God. Follow along, please, as I read in chapter 4 of 1 John, beginning in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. May I remind you that we are looking, and we start in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And we're really continuing on that theme. And now we are testing our own spirit. A spirit that, if we're not rightly understanding the Word of God and what it is saying, that can be a false, presumptive spirit. We need to test our own spirit within us. That's what Paul is talking about here. And he gives us in verses 15 through 18, he says that if we have the right spirit, the right relationship with God, it will cause us to have genuine peace in the most difficult situation imaginable. Now, he talks first here about this confession, and we've said that this is a biblical idea or concept of confession, which encompasses all that has to do with the God-man Savior, that he is our Lord. He is the one in which we can trust. He is the one in which we find forgiveness. He is the only exclusive Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other God. And so this whole concept of confessing here has to do with the life. I'm confessing him with my life, not just with my lips. I'm not having something religious that I go to every once in a while so that everything will be okay with me. But I have a life-changing confession of him that is rooted in true Christianity, which is a right relationship with this God-man Savior. And so this confession encompasses the essence of salvation. And the word confess here is a word which means to be in agreement with God. In other words, if I'm truly confessing the Lord Jesus Christ with my life, I'm going to be walking and living in agreement with God all the time. Now, that doesn't mean perfection, because that's been dealt with earlier. But it does mean that's the tenor of my life. It is the constant attitude of my life. And so this confession, which is life-changing, has with it the presence of God and his affirmation that we are his eternally. And that is the most significant thing, of course, of all things. And when we get into verse 16, we start looking at our sanctification, this process of becoming like God, like Jesus Christ, because he's working in us, not because we're strengthening our own selves or we've stiffened our lip and said, boy, I'm going to be more religious today than I was yesterday, but because he's working his life through us. He says, we have come to know and have believed the love. And that little statement, we have come to know, is a progressive statement. There is an advancement taking place. And he's talking about that movement. Just as I was talking about in my relationship with my earthly father, I think there is one with the heavenly father. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This to know is that word gnosko, which means to know absolutely, and it's associated with a real relationship, with a real experience. And here it's expressed in abiding, in this interlinking of lives, in this special supernatural union that God has with his people. And in the midst of that union of God with us and we with him and abiding with him, being in his presence, carrying with us the spiritual kingdom of Almighty God, that it will be reflective of love, because that's what God is. God is love. He tells us in this same context. And so if we have this union with God and we're walking with God in harmony with him and we have the work of God in our heart, it's going to be expressed in a love manner. Now, he wants to make it clear the difference between presumption and actual and Christian profession is the tangible work of God in the life. And it is rooted in the sanctification of the real presence of God, and it's manifested then in love. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say in verse 17, by this, love is perfected in us. By this, by what? By this abiding work just described, resulting in love. And he's saying here it's being perfected in us, that is, it's being matured in us. It is growing, it is perfecting, it is expressing itself through us. And the effect of this real love is so significant, so manifest, so real, that it influences all that we do and think. And that's what he goes on to say. And so he then gives us the example of the most spectacular and difficult moment of all history. You say, well, that may be Christ on the cross, because that is the foreshadowing of this moment when Christ will appear as judge, really. He says, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because everything about judgment is wrapped up in the cross of Jesus Christ. If there is no cross, then there is no hope at judgment. And the most significant moment of your life or my life, period, for all eternity, will be the day that I stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. And he gives that as an example, you see. And that's what he's talking about here, is the fact that all this has to be genuine. There can't be any falsehood in it. There can't be any presumption in it. There can't be any wood, hay, and stubble mixed in with it, or in it, or as the root of it, or the foundation of it at all. He says we might have confidence in the day of judgment. This is the most important event of all time. Confidence here means boldness. And the ideas of assurance, and that we will not shrink back, which is spoken elsewhere. Now, let's look for a moment at judgment from God's standpoint and think about it. Look back at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about judgment. And he's talking about hypocrisy in this particular portion, and he's talking to Israelites, and he's talking to Gentiles. And the Israelites were proud because they thought they had a right relationship with God simply because they were Jews. And so some of the language that he's using here is to show the hypocrisy of you thinking just because you're a Jew that you have a right relationship with God because of Abraham. And he's going to shoot that down. But in the context, he's talking about all of us standing before God in judgment. And he says in verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Why has God given you and me time on this earth? Well, we should regard the time that he has given us as an opportunity for repentance, an opportunity to set things right with God. If you don't have things set right with God today, oh, how I encourage you to get them set right with God. Because that's what he's saying here. It's an opportunity that God has given you. Don't think lightly of his kindness to you and tolerance and patience. And believe me, he's patient with every one of us, isn't he? Amen. Oh, my. It's unbelievable how patient he is. What a God. And he says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, there's many things, and we could spend weeks here, but I want you to notice what it is here. He says the righteous judgment of God. It is a righteous judgment. It is an absolutely perfect evaluation, in other words. Righteousness has with it the standard of absolute perfection. It is shown in white robes. It is shown in holiness. It is set apart from everything else because it is pure. And when God evaluates in the day of judgment, it's going to be a righteous judgment. Notice in verse 6, he says, who will render to each person according to his deeds? Every person according to our deeds. Now, the reason that it's according to our deeds, again, is because God does a real work in the heart of a child of God. And that's really what we're talking about in 1 John here. If there are no deeds in accordance with our works, there's something radically wrong. That's why he says, by their fruits you shall know them. That's why Christ said that in Matthew 7. Because our deeds are synonymous with our behavior. Down in verse 7 he says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And they are contrasted in verse 8 with those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and wrath and indignation. So we have those who are obedient, seeking good, and it talks about in perseverance for glory and honor and immortality. They are seeking to demonstrate their love to their Father by the things that they do in life that will glorify Him, will honor Him, will make Him, if you want to call it that, I hate to use that terminology, make Him proud of you. In the right regard, not false pride. But those that are the other extreme, selfishly ambitious, that is, they think they can cut it themselves and do it themselves. He says tribulation and distress, and that word distress literally means to be squeezed. It means great anguish, where the opposite is glory and honor and peace, which he goes on to say down in verse 10. But he says glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Glory, honor, and peace versus distress, which means to be squeezed. My friend, do you want to have true peace? Do you want to have true happiness? Do you want to have true joy? I'm not talking about everything's going to be hunky-dory every minute of every day, and the sun will never shine hot again, and every little detail of your life will be perfect. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about peace within with God. Or do you want to be, as it says here, in distress, be squeezed? You see, there's a huge contrast here. The one trusting self, a complete and hard failure, and the one trusting God, absolute, perfect, glorious ending, everything everyone would ultimately desire. Now, God's going to iron that out, he's saying, in His judgment. And His judgment will be absolutely perfect. There's not going to be any silliness, any messing around. There's not going to be any little last-minute hooks and crooks of the law or anything else about God's judgment. It is either there in reality, in His relationship with you, or it's not in the relationship that He has with you. And that's why I say that is the most significant time that anyone could possibly imagine. Look over in Matthew chapter 25, where we have one of the judgments of Christ, and it's given to us in some graphic detail. I believe this is the judgment after at His second coming and prior to His kingdom on earth. And I believe there's a judgment that's spoken of as the great white throne judgment after that time, which is for the unrighteous only. And there's also a judgment of the righteous in glory itself, where they'll be given rewards and so forth, and cast those rewards at the feet of Christ. But here we have that judgment that takes place on the earth with men and women that will either go into his kingdom or they will be cast eternally into hell fire. And what does he say, beginning in verse 31? But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. First of all, it says when he comes, not if he comes, but when he comes. So let me just remind you that he is going to come. That is as sure as the sun will come up. In fact, it's maybe more sure than that. It will happen. We can bank on it. This is literal. And he says he will sit on his glorious throne. That is a place of obvious honor, overwhelming circumstances, and righteous judgment. He's going to come with all his angels with him. He's going to come in glory. He's not going to come like he did the first time in a stable in an insignificant place to an insignificant little poor family, Mary and Joseph, and be despised of man. But he's going to come with all the pomp and glory and circumstance that could be possibly imagined. Such that we read last time over in Revelation chapter 6, that when individuals on the earth saw his coming, they tried to hide in the rocks and the hills and say, "Oh, hide us from his presence," because they knew they couldn't stand before him. That's why this event is so spectacular and important to you, and it's important to me. Now, there's no triteness here before this glorious throne. There's no silliness. Everything ends here. It is an awesome situation. And you'll notice it says that all the nations, verse 32, will be gathered before him. Everyone still alive on the face of the earth. No one's missing, and there's no place to hide, and there's no way to avoid it. And he's going to separate them, it says, one from another. And that wording is specific. It is a careful evaluation followed by a perfect, omniscient delineation. He's going to separate, he says here, the sheep from the goats, just like a shepherd would separate his sheep and his goats, and they're easy for him to recognize. And God Almighty in his omniscience knows who they are. There won't be any mistakes made. There won't be any back-talking with regard to that. And you see, he says in verse 34, he goes on to say that those on his right, he says, inherit the kingdom. But when we go down to verse 46 in this same context, he says, that did not know him, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Oh, that's an awesome day. And I know people in churches are not talking about this kind of thing anymore. They're all about trying to make you happy right this moment. But this is true happiness right here. That I may know that I have eternal life. That's true happiness. Boys and girls. Middle-aged people, old people, whoever we are. This is true happiness, that I know him, and that I can stand before him in judgment and not shrink back. Not because I'm a tough hombre, because all the tough hombres. In fact, that's what it says in Revelation 6. All the mighty men are trying to hide in the mountains and the rocks. No matter how tough you think you are, when you stand before Jesus Christ, all that's going away. But if we're clothed in his righteousness, that's what matters, you see. Oh, we don't need to shrink back. We can have confidence in him. Now, look back over in Isaiah chapter 11. You see, this is prophesied way back. Isaiah chapter 11. Talking about Jesus Christ in verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. And he goes on to the poor and so forth. You see, that is the omniscient God speaking. That's what he's going to do. And the reason that I can stand before him, look over in Romans chapter 5, is simply this. And this is the only reason. Not because I've attended church and because I made any kind of personal commitment or I was a little more religious than the guy down the street or any of those things, but based upon what Paul says in Romans, and particularly right here, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, that's it, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with those that he's judging, depart from me, I never knew you, is they never found their peace with God through Jesus Christ. They're trying to establish their own righteousness, or they just flat didn't care. They were ignoring ignoring the call of God through all the times and opportunities that were always present, and even the things that were seen, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, but more importantly and more definitively in the Word of God that have been preached unto you. When we get over to Romans chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That is why we can stand before him. And in the same context of chapter 5, he talks about in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. There it is. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. You see, that's what John is talking about back over in our context in 1 John. He's saying this love that is abounding because of our union with God the Father and his union with us and this sphere of love is demonstrating that that love has been poured out in our hearts because we have peace with God. The wall of separation of our sin has been removed in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And so our ground for confidence is our relationship to Christ, and it is manifested in love. And you see, this is what John would say is genuine Christianity. Look down in verse 18, back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he says, there's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. I gave the illustration of my dad, and as time went on, that fear began to turn more and more to love. And he says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And as we begin to understand the Word of God, and that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, my fright goes away, it is replaced by love, and I'm living in the sphere of love. And I'm looking forward to His coming. In fact, isn't that what, look with me there just for a moment, isn't that what Paul says in 2 Timothy? Talking about his own departure in 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. In verse 8 he says, well back up to verse 7, he says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He's talking about judgment day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. They're not afraid of their God. They love their Lord. Because they've been walking with him. They've been obedient to him. They've been serving him. They enjoy his precious and holy word. They're like we talked about this morning of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. That was Paul, wasn't it? Is that you? Do you love his truth? Or are you like those that John talked about, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil? They don't want the light there. They shun it. They hate it. But see, these love his appearing. And that same idea is seen all over the Word of God. When we go back to Isaiah in chapter 40, and it talks about they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. He's talking about that waiting is that confident trust in God. Things may be hard now. Things may be difficult. I may not be appreciated. The Word of God may not be appreciated. But I wait upon the Lord. I'm in union with Him by love. I'm looking to Him as my only hope. Those that do that, he says, they'll be renewed. They'll renew their strength. They'll run, they'll walk and not grow weary, run and not get tired, so forth and so on. Oh, you see, you need to put your trust, your confidence in Him. And you're loving His appearance. And then in that regard, let me ask you this morning. What's your hope in? What is your hope in? Do you think that that any of us here are going to beat the odds and live forever on good old terra firma? Of course not. Do you think that society and the world, maybe if we can just get the right party in office, will finally correct all the ills? Maybe education will do it. If we can just get everybody educated and get everything straightened out, all that'll take care of us. Is there anything around you? I'm not talking about a person of God or someone, but I'm talking, is there anything around you that you can trust and hang on to? Naked I came into this world, and naked I will exit this world. You see, it's illogical that man hangs on to the failing, deteriorating, unfulfilling, disappointing that does and will fail, and he keeps on hanging on to it instead of clinging to Jesus Christ and loving Him. It's illogical. Oh, I want you to see that. Oh, and I know I have those little tendencies in myself. I'm constantly fighting that battle. The world is tugging at my heart and tugging at my mind. But I must keep coming back to Christ. And there's where my true love and my true affection must belong. Now, the point is, if God is working your life to bring about His love in you, a real work of love, love for God and love for His Word, love for His people. You have an assurance here that casts out fear. A confidence that is welling within you. That's something to give you pride. That's not what it's talking about here. Your confidence is in Christ. Your confidence is in God. Your hope is in Him, not in anything of yourself. In fact, interestingly enough, that's what he's going to tell us in verse 19 as we go forward here. He says, basically this section tells us it causes us to love as he loves if we have this right relationship. He says in verse 19, you see, he reminds us it's not of us, it's of him. He says, we love because he first loved us. We are reminded in the scriptures continually. That's what the sovereignty of God is all about. That's what the election of God is all about. God wants us to understand that it's all about what He's doing and not about what we're doing. So that we don't get all puffed up ourselves and start strutting around and thinking I'm a little better than the next guy because I understand this better than he does and I'm a little better than he is because of my great understanding. No. God is constantly reminding us that it's all, if there's anything taking place in your life, anything taking place in my life, it's by grace. It's unmerited favor. And if I have any love within me, any demonstration of the love of God within me, it's because He is the source of it. You see, this is the effectual grace of God, sovereignly intruding into my sinful will. I was in rebellion against God. I was moving against Him. I didn't care a thing about Him. All I wanted was my own things. I wanted Him to stay out of my life, as we saw this morning in the book of Amos. We love because He first loved us. Despite who I am, God died for me, as Romans 5 tells us. Now you see, this is a new birth love. And it becomes the badge, the mark, you see, the ID of a Christian. That's what he's saying here. He's saying you can't drum up love, this kind of love. It can't be counterfeited. And the world doesn't love like a Christian loves. The world doesn't love God. That's why it's going the wrong direction. It's going against God. That's why all these things that we see on the news are so illogical. That's why we see people continually doing that which is evil and wicked. Because they love darkness naturally and not light. They're running away from God and they hate the people of God. That's why from the very beginning when Cain slew Abel, it was an evidence of the fact that men love darkness rather than light. As soon as Abel started behaving in a righteous manner, what did Cain do? He got jealous. And that's why Larry Flint hated Jerry Falwell. And that's why when you start walking around and truly presenting the work of God through your life, that people are not going to appreciate you at all, because this world is not a friend of grace. But you see, it is the mark of the Christian. That's the point. And because it is a required mark, it takes a supernatural work that says, we love because He first loved us. And He goes on to say, and it's surety, that if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, here is hypocrisy, isn't it? You see, it's cheap to talk about love for God, really, because we can talk about it all day long, and people do, and not demonstrate the evidence of it. There are churches that are squabbling and fussing and fighting and all kinds of other things. There are individuals that are supposed to be the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and they're fussing and fighting and hating each other, and they're hung up on that. And that's why they just can't see anything else, but they're continually squabbling and going on. And the world observes that. Now John says, that's not right. You tell me you love God, then you're going to love those He died for. If Jesus Christ could die for this individual and that individual and that individual to bear His in His own body their sins for all eternity, then you tell me you can't love them. If Jesus Christ can love them, but you love God but you don't love them, so there's something wrong with that. John says that's hypocrisy, and it demonstrates the fact that if you're a liar, that the truth is not there at all. You see, a person can be deceptive by claiming to love God, but in the rubber meets the road, where it really happens in life and the circumstances of life that God providentially brings along, that love's going to have to be demonstrated. And it's demonstrated more in our love for one another than it is in our love for God, because our love for one another demonstrates our love for God. And where it gets to the rubber meets the road and there's no other explanation other than the love of God has been poured out in our heart, that's when we really have a testimony. It's convicting stuff, isn't it? Because it's often not necessarily always easy to love one another. You may think it's pretty hard to love me sometimes. And I may think it's hard to love you. But if the love of God has been poured out in my heart and you're His child, oh, I can't help but love you. Because Christ said we've overcome the world, we've overcome ourselves and our own selfishness because we have this Holy Spirit residing within us. That's why Jesus Christ could say in John chapter 8, I won't get you to turn there, verse 42, we've gone there before, when He was talking to those Pharisees who hated Him, and they were claiming that God was their father. Lots of people can do that. But He said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. See, there's something wrong there. If you can claim you love God, but you can't love what God loves. That's the bottom line. I love God, but I don't love what God loves. There's a great hypocrisy there, and God will not put up with hypocrisy. His is a righteous judgment. It's a righteous judgment. So we go into verse 21 and he says, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Actually, that word should is not there. It was put there by the translators In fact, if anything, it probably ought to say must from the context. This commandment we have, and this is a commandment, this is not a suggestion, that the one who loves God must love his brother also. That's what he's saying. Otherwise, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. And you see, command to the compliance is not a halfway thing. Our love for brethren must be a visible thing, and it proves our love for God. And this kind of love exclusively is an assurance, because his work causes us to have it. That's what he's saying here. We love a fact because he first loved us, and that love is demonstrated in life's work. Doesn't mean it's necessarily always easy, but it is a reality over the long haul. It is a reality because it is a supernatural work of God in our lives and our hearts, because God is love. Now, in conclusion, let me just say, wrapping up, we have looked at, really, in this context, three characteristics of a Christian. They have the Spirit, they have a confession, and they have love. And those things are true of every Christian. And mere presumption, or I hope so, will not suffice when we face God in the day of judgment. We need real assurance at that time. And the assurance is found in conformity to what God says in His precious and holy Word through His Apostle John here in this case. And God has designed His great salvation such that the effects of it bring immediate as well as eternal benefits. And one of those immediate benefits is assurance. And that assurance, as we've seen in this context, is through love. And this assurance gives us a peace that will carry us even on the day of judgment. An awesome day that compares to no other. And this assurance is manifested by the same attribute that God Himself has, that is real love. Having love for brothers is contrary to our natural state, and demonstrates the work of God in our heart and the genuineness of our relationship with Him. Now, the question for you and me this morning, with all of the stuff that can grab the affections of your heart today, and as we go out of here on Monday morning to our workplaces and other things that we're doing in life all week long, where is your love? Is the overshadowing and overruling principle of your life this issue of love that provides you this assurance and the mark, the badge of a real Christian? That's the question. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that, you genuinely just don't have it, and you're looking at yourself, examining yourself before God and before His holy Word, I would say to you that you can have it. You can have it by turning to Him. That's why He said here, we love because He first loved us. We come to Him in confession. We come to Him in repentance. We come to Him with nothing in our hands. We come helpless and hopeless. And He is a God of great forgiveness and compassion. He's a God that pours out His mercies abundantly. He's a God of transforming power. He's a God of the great new covenant, of peace with Christ through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this reality check that we have looked at in Your holy Word. And it is both a place to come for testing and concern because of who we are, and measuring ourselves against the Word of God. Not that any of us could love perfectly, that's not what You're saying, but that would be the tenor of our life, gracious Lord. But it's also a challenge to nurture that love we often miss the most important things in life because we're caught up in so many other things. Oh, help us, gracious Lord. Help us, each one of us. And open eyes, Father, when we talk about judgment, which is so important, open eyes to the fact that each one of us must stand before Thee. Help us to find our peace with You through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a true peace, one that gives assurance. We ask in His blessed name. Amen.